Let's ask God's help as we come now to look at his word. Almighty God, we acknowledge that there are voices all around us which are continually seeking to draw us away. We know that this world often fills our hearts and souls. We think, O Lord, of the example of Noah that we heard of this morning, how there was a world out there that was calling him from faith in you and from trusting your word. We pray, O God, that you give us the faith of Noah, the faith of your saints, that we might trust you and that we might not heed the voice of this world that seeks to draw us aside and lead us astray. Help us to hear your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going on with the disciplines of the Christian life, today we're looking at the topic of evangelism. You might think, does this actually concern me? Well, all Christians are evangelists. We're all witnesses for the gospel of Christ. Even when we don't intend to be witnesses for the gospel, we are one way or another. The only question is really whether I am a good witness or a bad witness. And that's where the need for discipline comes in. Now, in looking at this today, I want us to go back to that passage that I looked at a couple of weeks ago when we were considering the discipline of prayer. We looked at those opening verses in Colossians chapter 4. In the study this week, which I trust you have by now, we'll look at the whole topic of evangelism more broadly, using some thoughts from Donald Whitney's book. But today I just want to look at this passage here in Colossians 4, in fact just a couple of verses. Because this passage has a lot to tell us about how we are to discipline ourselves in evangelism. We're looking at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 4, and this is at the end of a section of the epistle where Paul has been telling us how we are to live out our Christian lives. That section began at the opening verses of chapter 3, where Paul said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." So he said, look, if you're a Christian, there's a certain way that you'll be living. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Don't listen to those voices which are calling you away from focusing on Christ. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's the basis on which our Christian lives operate. And then Paul goes on to tell us some things that you don't do if you are going to be living this way. He says, for example, in verse 5, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says in verse 8, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. These are things that you don't do if you have put on Christ. He then talks about things that you do. Down there in verse 12, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. And then he goes on to apply this in specific relationships. He says, now, In this particular case, this is what you'll do. In that case, that's what you'll do. He says in verse 18, if you're a wife, then you will submit to your husband. He says in verse 19, if you're a husband, you will love your wife. He says in verse 20, if you're children, you will obey your parents in all things, and so on. So he then applies that to very specific cases. And then he told us in all this to pray. We looked at that when we looked at prayer. That's in chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And then lastly, having covered all of this, he deals with this matter of evangelism. He deals with this matter of how we are to bear witness to Christ and the gospel before a fallen world. Now, I think it's really important to understand this. Our witness, your witness, my witness, it's not a matter of regurgitating a few lines that you've learned parrot fashion from a gospel tract you may have read. Your witness is a whole of life thing. It is the witness of the whole of our lives. When Paul comes to instruct us in our witness before a fallen world, he first of all deals with our walk and then with our talk. In verse 5, the focus, this is chapter 4, in verse 5, chapter 4, the focus is on your walk with God. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And then in verse 6, the focus of your witness is in how you talk with others. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And let me just remind you that your walk with God is shaped by your talk with God, because Paul has directed you and me in how we are to be talking with God. He said that back in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Recently in my own morning devotions, I've been going through Nehemiah again, and it struck me just how much this man of God was in prayer to his God. Sometimes just spending long seasons in prayer, but all the time sending up arrow prayers as he faced new and challenging situations. And one commentator put it this way, he says, Nehemiah walked with God because he talked with God. Okay, so that's the order you got here in Colossians chapter 4. We must talk with God if we want to walk with God, and we must be walking with God before we are talking to others. Now, we looked at the importance of the discipline of talking with God a few weeks ago, and so today what we're going to do is, first of all, look at exercising discipline in walking the walk, and then exercising discipline in talking the talk. And that's what godliness and evangelism is all about. So first of all, we're looking at walking the walk. We're talking about our behaviour. That's what the Bible means by walk. It means your behaviour, how you conduct yourself. Our witness is first of all in how we behave. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now throughout this epistle, Paul has been particularly concerned that the Christians in Colossae conduct themselves in a way which is pleasing to God. It's in chapter 1 and verse 10 where he said, pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord. So right from the beginning he's saying, look, I'm praying that you will walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You get over there in chapter 2 and verse 6 where he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him, or walk in him. And then in chapter 3, he reminds them how once their conduct was so different. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived among them. He says, look, that used to be your conduct. And now, in chapter 4 and verse 5, he tells them that they are to discipline themselves in how they conduct themselves. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So let me take that up first of all. We need to have wisdom in our walk. Wisdom is an important theme in Colossians. Back in chapter 1, Paul has already prayed for them that they'll have wisdom. Chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. He says you need wisdom in order to be able to walk in a way which is worthy to the Lord. And as I said, that theme of wisdom is really important in this epistle. Real wisdom, that is, and the need to distinguish real wisdom from what the world calls wisdom. In chapter 2, Paul warns that something may appear to be wisdom, but it's just worldly wisdom. Even when it comes to the way that we discipline ourselves, maybe even in spiritual things, sometimes what we think is wisdom is not real wisdom. If you look at the last verse in chapter 2, he says, these things that I've been talking about have the appearance of wisdom. They have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. On the other hand, we know that real wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. In that passage we had from Proverbs, a verse I didn't read out, the last verse in that Proverbs 15 talks about the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. The Bible says again and again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it says that if you have the fear of the Lord, that will show itself in the way you conduct yourself. It will show itself in the things that you don't do. Job chapter 28 and verse 28 says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Wisdom is in departing from evil. Wisdom will be seen in what you do do. Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So true wisdom is seen in departing from evil and in doing what God commands. And that means you have to know the Word of God. To have wisdom, you've got to know the Word of God. That's what Paul said back there in Colossians 3 and verse 16. He said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we are wise when the word of God, this word, dwells in us, takes up residence in us, lives comfortably with you in your life. You know that if you have someone stay in your home and someone that, you know, maybe you don't get on with all that well, you can put up with it for a couple of days. But if you want someone to actually live with you in your home, then you've really got to get on pretty well with them. And I'll refrain from using any illustrations here that you might be thinking of. So this wisdom will be seen in the way that we live. We will live according to the Word of God, and it will be seen in our walk, in our conduct. It will be seen in our everyday, workaday lives. And sometimes, you know, the way that what we really are comes out just in the things we're doing all the time in our workaday lives. When Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, one of the problems in Thessalonica was this lackadaisical attitude towards work, because they said, you know, the Lord's coming again soon, down tools, we'll just wait till Christ comes again. And Paul had to say to them over there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 10, he had to say, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may not lack nothing. So Paul says there, look, your witness to those outside will be in the way you conduct yourself at your work. And later in 2 Thessalonians, he has to get a bit stronger, and because some still weren't paying any attention, he has to say, look, if anyone won't work, then don't let him eat. So this is part of our testimony. This is how others outside see you. They see you not so much in terms of the words that you speak or even the gospel message they hear on your lips, but they see you in terms of your life and how you are living out what you believe in the ordinary everyday situations of your workaday world. That's what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4. Wisdom means also that you won't also always please those who are outside. If you are doing God's commandments, which is wisdom, if you are doing God's commandments, sometimes that will put offside those who are outside. Now, as far as it depends upon you, the Bible says, you're to try and live peaceably with all men. That's wisdom. But it's not to be peace at any price. Certainly not at the cost of your integrity. Not at the cost of keeping quiet about the gospel. In interacting with those outside, there will always be pressures to conform and to fit in and to win approval and to be thought well of. And sometimes those worldly pressures will creep in, and worldly wisdom will creep in, and things like fitting in and winning approval and being thought well of, not doing God's commandments, will be uppermost in your mind. And you'll find yourself reasoning something like this. This will be, you'll think, perhaps is wisdom. You'll think, after all, how can I reach these people with the gospel if I get offside with them? I'm to become all things to all men. Wisdom suggests I should become just like them. Do remember, the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man, is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And yes, as far as it lies within you, as far as you can, live peaceably with all men, but where that would mean conforming to practices which are contrary to God's commandments, it is not wisdom. And then there's also to be an urgency in your walk. You'll notice that the walk in wisdom that Paul is talking about here is not a walk before your fellow believers, but it is a walk which is before those who are outside. So he's talking about the way we conduct ourselves with those who are not Christians. He speaks of those who are not Christians as those who are outside. That means, of course, that first of all, you are in touch with those who are outside. We don't live in a Christian ghetto. We are regularly to interact with those who are not Christians. Neighbours, friends, relatives, workmates, as well as those who are Christians. What Paul says here is meaningless if you are not regularly interacting with those who are not Christians. But they are outside. And that's a scary thought. It's always scary to think of being outside. I suppose most of us have had that feeling at times of being an outsider. Maybe at school, or maybe at work, or maybe in a club or an organisation. And sadly, sometimes it can even happen in a church where cliques begin to form. No one likes being an outsider. It's really painful when it's spelled out that you're not welcome, you don't belong. But the worst possible outsideness is to be outside the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He's talking about those who are outside the kingdom of God. And that is scary. There is nowhere worse to be outside. I mean, it's ironic, isn't it? Because in this life, Christians are often made to feel they don't belong. They don't belong to even the society we live in, with all its warped values. But in the life to come, it's many who make us feel like that who will feel themselves that way, who are at present outside the kingdom of God. And yes, they have excluded themselves. If you are here today and you are outside of God's kingdom, you really have no one to blame but yourself. There's no point blaming God, because the invitation is there for you to enter that kingdom if you're willing. If you're outside, it's only because you refuse to come. But consider what it will mean to be outside when Christ comes again. I think Michael might talk a bit more about this tonight. Do you really want to be outside then? Do you really want to use Jesus' words, not mine, to be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you really want to be outside there? And that should lend some urgency to those of us who are inside. If by our walk we are influencing those who are outside, who could end up outside forever, how much more careful we should be to live in a way that will encourage them to come inside. And if by our talk, that we'll look at in a moment, we could possibly persuade those who are outside to come inside, how much more urgent that makes our responsibility to talk. Now that urgency is spelled out here by Paul, where he talks about redeeming the time. And this means looking out for every opportunity in your walk. In verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Other translations have something like making the most of the time, making the best use of the time, making the most of every opportunity. Probably even those translations don't get the full meaning there, because the word redeem means to buy. It means to buy back. That's what the word redeem means. Okay, imagine you're a bargain hunter in an op shop. And, while you're there, some of you don't have to imagine, but those of you aren't, imagine that. And while you're there, someone comes in with a designer label dress worth hundreds of dollars, and it's, you know, just your size and just the right colour and just the right cut, and you've been looking for something like that to wear to a wedding next weekend. For the purpose of this illustration, I'm thinking you're a woman, by the way. You're waiting and you're watching, you're waiting to see what the shop assistant will do and what price she'll put on it. And there she goes, $10. So what do you do? Well, I mean, you pounce, you redeem it, you buy it up before someone else gets it. You make the most of that opportunity. Now, what Paul says here is we all live in an op shop. We all, every day, see those who bring into the shop some new opportunity. And when it comes in, when the right opportunity comes in, what Paul is saying, you pounce. You go for it, you buy it up, you redeem it before it is too late. Hendrickson says, do not just sit there waiting for the opportunity to fall into your lap, but go after it, yes, buy it. Another commentator says, buy out the whole stock of opportunity. Count not the cost, winning even one soul for Christ is worth it, and so is salvation itself. Use every opportunity to be a blessing to others. Be aware that these are outside. Be aware that it's not going to get any better for them without Christ. Elsewhere, Paul puts it this way. He says, redeem the time because the days are evil. And the days are evil. And we are speeding towards the day of judgment. The night is far gone. That day is at hand, says in Ephesians. And therefore make the most of the opportunity while you have it. Let's have a think about talking the talk. Because Paul goes on in verse 6 and says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay, so walking the walk is important. We've seen that. Our talk means nothing if it's not backed up by our walk. But as Donald Whitney puts it, he says, the example of Christianity saves no one. Rather, it is the message of Christianity, the gospel, that is the power of God to salvation, quoting there Romans 1:16. So we need to be disciplined in what we say. Not to mention the fact we need to be disciplined just to open our mouths to start with, as well as disciplined in how we live. Now in this there is an ought about our talk. Paul tells us there's an ought about our talk. He says in verse 6, that your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, if you notice the verses before, in the verses before, Paul believed there was an ought about his talk. Back in verse 3, he said, look, do pray for me that I may speak the mystery of Christ, which I'm also in chains. He says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul says there is an ought about how he speaks. And then he goes on and says there is an ought about how you answer. And I think that difference is significant, where Paul speaks about him, the trained evangelist, speaking, but you, the untrained, ordinary Christian, answering. I found some comments by Dick Lucas particularly helpful here. He says, we may describe this difference by saying that while the apostle looks for many opportunities for direct evangelism and teaching, the typical Christian in Colossae is to look for many opportunities for responsive evangelism. Now, I don't want to press that too far, but I think he has a point. In the case of an apostle, an evangelist, a preacher, there are far more opportunities to come in cold and to proclaim a gospel message without any obvious invitation to do so. In fact, the apostle, the evangelist, the preacher ought to be looking for opportunities to do so. In the case of the ordinary Christian, most of his or her opportunities arise as a response to something a person has said or a situation that person is going through. Now, I do not mean you have to wait until someone comes to you and says, will you please explain the gospel to me? Or like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? I mean, that's great when those opportunities come. We're to be prepared for them. Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. So it does happen, but not very often. But then again, you don't have to plunge in headlong when there is no reason to do so. Again, if I can quote from Dick Lucas, he says, harm can be done by sincere believing people who feel compelled to preach and testify to those with whom they mix in shop or office, rightly aware of the importance of their message, the sad ignorance of many of their neighbours, and the urgency of their times. They plunge in bravely, whatever the temperature, but direct assault on entrenched apathy is seldom successful. Now, rather than plunging in directly like this, be aware, be conscious of the opportunities that do present themselves, where you can respond to a need, you can respond to a comment, you can respond to a situation. Be on the lookout for what Paul refers to here in verse 6 as an answer. It might be someone who is sick and he says, I don't know why this is happening to me. I've tried to live a good life. It's a good response to that. Or someone might be talking to you, not about the gospel. They might just say something like, you know, how can there be a God when ISIS goes around slaughtering people? Or they might be rejoicing. They might be saying, oh, I'm so thankful that my baby was born healthy. There are 1,001 needs and comments and situations you can answer, you can respond to in such a way that it's quite natural to speak about God, to speak about the gospel. The beauty of that approach is that you'll be practicing what Paul tells you to do here. You'll be answering each one as you ought. You won't be presenting a pre-packaged, one-size-fits-all message, but you'll be saying what will be peculiarly suited for this particular person that you are speaking to at that particular time. You see, your burden is not to speak in a contrived way, like some you know, door-to-door salesman or telemarketer who pretends to be really interested in how your day's going. Your privilege is to answer everyone. You're responding to a genuine situation. You're accepting openings rather than making them. You're responding not just to a situation, but you are responding to a real person. Because you can have almost identical situations, but different persons in the same situation need different answers. You're not answering a situation, you're answering a person, you're answering each one as you ought to answer. How hard is that? It's not easy. I won't pretend it is. And even with someone you know intimately and you love deeply, it's not always easy to know how to answer in the best way. But if you do love them, and if your walk is genuine, consistent, so that what you say is what you really believe, it's what you're living out in your own life, then your talk, how you answer, will at least come naturally, if at times with difficulty. But however you answer, there are two aspects to your talk which must always be there. What you say, how you say it, will vary from one person and from one situation to another, but something won't change. Two things won't change. Number one, grace in your talk. Peter put it this way, he said, always be ready to give an answer, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. He says, with meekness and with fear. We are to be meek. Not weak. We're not to draw back from having to talk about some of the unpleasant truths of sin and judgment before we get to talking about love and forgiveness. But meek. We're not there to big note ourselves or act superior. You don't lose out by being meek. As we saw in the prayer meeting last week, the meek shall inherit the earth. Let your speech always be with grace. So there's no exception. We are always to be gracious. And that's whether you are talking to a group or talking to a neighbour, whether you're in conversation with an equal or you're applying to someone in authority, whether you're talking to someone who's rich or someone who's poor, or for that matter, whether you're talking, sharing the gospel or discussing climate change or something, let your speech always be with grace. What is gracious speech? Well, negatively, it means it's not abusive, it's not vindictive, it's not sarcastic. Remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ that Peter refers to in 1 Peter 2, where he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Positively, it means your speech will be truthful, it will be helpful, it will be in love, you say what is necessary, and it will be kind. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. As well as this, though, let there be salt in your speech. You know, Paul says here, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, Paul talks about seasoning there, and that suggests that your speech is flavoursome. It is not insipid, it's not dull, it's not non-thought-provoking. No one is particularly interested in a meal if it is insipid or dull. It might be nutritious. It might be full of goodness. I am told that peas are nutritious and full of goodness. But I mean, are they really meant to be eaten? Just because they grow, does that mean you should eat them? Come on. All right. Your talk may be nutritious, it may be full of goodness. Everything you say may be full of gospel truth. But if it is also dull, if you're not excited yourself finding it flavorsome, if you present the gospel with as much enthusiasm as reading the telephone book, if you try and pack the whole gospel message into one short conversation, you know, so you can give every major food group to a kid who wants a snack, then your talk has lost its flavour. It's no longer salty. Today, when we talk about salty speech, we mean more than flavoursome. We mean colourful, bordering on salacious. Well, I don't mean that sort of salty. In fact, the other use of salt with speech in the Bible uses the picture of salt as a preservative. It uses as the picture of something which prevents food from going bad, from going corrupt. And in the parallel passage in Ephesians, Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So the salt in our speech should keep us from corrupt speech. It should keep us from crude or offensive language. Our talk should be salty in the proper way. It should be flavoursome, colourful in the best way, not empty phrases, not mindless words, repeated parrot fashion, but thought-provoking and worthwhile. In the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, we get a picture of the ideal preacher. It says, "The preacher went to great trouble to choose acceptable words to frame what he wanted to say." He went to great trouble to do this. So literally it says, he went to great trouble to choose delightful words, words that delight. And then it goes on and says, "The words of the wise are goads. They prick the conscience, they goad you to action." So they're the two ideals that the preacher had in mind. I want words that delight, I want words that goad. I want words that are gracious, I want words that are salty. Okay, you and I might be far from the ideal preacher, but we can still choose our words carefully so that they delight the hearer and so that they goad him into action. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Let your words be with grace, and they won't unnecessarily offend. The only offence will come from the cross itself. But let them be with salt, and they won't become limp and sentimental. They'll be memorable, they'll strike home, or even if, to start with, you might get a cool reception. So walk the walk, talk the talk, and you will know how you ought to answer each one. Amen.